Thank you very much indeed, Ruth. Shall we pray that the Lord helps us to understand his word? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would help us in exploring it to understand it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring it home to us so that we can see how to apply it in our own lives. And we pray then that we would have the will to change. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you've ever thought, as you've seen the queues of people on TV pouring out of one country and going into another, what it's like to be an exile. What is it like to be an exile? I mean, we're used to seeing the coverage of lots of people actually becoming exiles. So, you know, all the migrants coming in boats across the channel, or people queuing from Russia at the border with Georgia, all in the act of becoming exiles. But if you are successfully exiled, what's it like? What's the experience like of being an exile? The clearest image I've ever had of an exile was the father of one of my school friends. My friend was part Polish, and his father was fully Polish, and had fought as a pilot alongside the RAF in the Second World War. So he was a distinguished serviceman, and he was active in Polish politics. He was a member of the Polish government, but since he came to England, he took part in the deliberations of the Polish government in exile. But that was it. He never learned English. He kept himself to himself. And he only joined in things when he was together with other exiles. It was really quite sad, because you could see how desperately he was trying to keep hold of his old sense of identity. Now, the Christians to whom Peter is writing are described by him in chapter 1 as exiles, scattered all over the world. And like exiles, they too were struggling with their sense of identity. And they kept wanting to hark back to their old sense of identity as Jewish people, because as they were scattered all over the place, they didn't know who they were or what they were supposed to do. And here they were as Christians, Christian people, and yet their Christian faith seemed to have landed them in extraordinary difficulty. And so Peter writes this letter to them, and he writes, particularly in chapter 2 that we've just read, to remind them of what they have as Christians, just what God has given them, and what they're supposed to do as a result. And that's a tremendous gift to us, isn't it? Because we know what it's like to be in a world where people around us are not Christians. We know what it's like to be feeling isolated, to feel as though others simply don't get what it is that motivates you, and they don't understand the significance of the gospel. We know what that's like. And these guys who are being confirmed today, five of them at least are in school environments of one sort or another, and particularly where that's physically at school, they will know what it's like to feel isolated as Christians. So this letter from Peter couldn't be more relevant to them as they set out on their course of wanting to be known as followers of Jesus Christ. It couldn't matter more to them or to the rest of us. Well, I hope that the candidates find this relevant to them. I had a good chat with all of them this morning, although I have to say I was doing so in between cramming mouthfuls of croissant into my mouth and drinking cups of coffee. So as a result, I have to tell you, I haven't had the opportunity to wash my hands since. And in a little while, I'm going to be putting my hands on their head. So, yeah. I'll ensure that however sticky it is, it's sanitized before we do it. So it'll be okay. Well, let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's see what it is that Peter says to these people to remind them of what they've been given by God now that they're Christians. And what he does is he takes important things from their old identity as Jewish people, and he explains how every single one of them has been made so much better now that they're Christians. So here's the first thing he takes. He takes the temple. The temple. Now, the temple was, crucial to Jewish people. It had started, as you know, as a sort of a tent or tabernacle when the people were journeying through the desert. But once they settled, it was turned into the temple, this great building. And this great building of the temple contained a section in it called the Holy of Holies, which no one could enter except the high priest once a year. So it was a sign that God was with them. So this was the place where he was to be worshipped, but he was also unapproachable. You couldn't just saunter in to God's presence. Now, that didn't mean that God actually lived in the temple, because after all, he inhabits eternity. Solomon, when he was consecrating the new temple, said, how can this building contain you? Even the highest heaven can't contain you. The story is told of a small boy who asked his mother, "Is God in our home?" "Why, yes," she replied. "So is he in this room?" he asked. "Well, I suppose he is," she answered. And then he picked up a glass. "So is he in this glass then?" he asked. And his mother said, yes, I suppose he is." At which point he took the glass, clapped his hand over it, said, "Got him." Well, it's ludicrous, isn't it? Ludicrous. Of course you can't contain God in any physical space. And nobody ever thought that that's what the temple did. But they did know that the temple was the particular sign to them of God's presence amongst them. And that's why the Jews were so indignant when they thought that Jesus and Stephen had blasphemed against it, had spoken against it. Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and the Jewish people didn't get the remains of it back again in their possession until 1967, following the Six-Day War. But it hasn't been rebuilt, because they don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies was, and no Orthodox Jew will risk stepping on that ground. You see how significant the temple was for the Jewish people. But, says Peter, the temple, the sign of God's presence with you, is no longer a building. It's a people. It starts with a cornerstone person. Now, you know what the function of a cornerstone is in a building. It's the big stone in the corner from which all the walls take their angle from it. So everything relies on this cornerstone that's cut so true that everything else depends on it. And Peter says the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And he says then that we're linked with Jesus Christ, and so we are part of a living temple where God himself is present. So do you see how verse 4 starts? As you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house where all of the things that used to happen in the temple happen for you, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him," not it, "in him, will never be put to shame." So, there's no point hankering after the old temple. You are the temple, says Peter, all based entirely on Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, there are a number of implications from that. The first is that we shouldn't be putting our trust in buildings. We shouldn't say we're coming to the house of God when we come into a church, really. I mean, it is a place that is that you know, has an aura about it, and it has been used for many, many years for Christian worship and for God to be glorified. But actually, the church, the place where God is present and where glory is given to him, is you. It's the people of God who are the temple. Now that means that if we want to experience God in our lives, when we're, you know, God is wonderful. He will do that in all sorts of ways. But one of the ways in which we can expect him to be most obvious to us is when we are together as church, because this is the temple, a place where God is specially present. Well, first then, a new temple. That's what Peter says to these people who've lost track of who they are and want to go back to the past as Jewish people. No, he says you've got a new temple. Now, secondly, he says there's a larger priesthood. A larger priesthood. So in the Old Testament, priests were the thing. They were an exclusive elite. They did some weird stuff. I mean, they butchered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They took turns to enter the holy place in the temple to offer incense. And that was a once-in-a-lifetime event. They weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. That was for the high priest. And that was just once a year after a week of preparing himself. Now, you remember that what divided the Holy of Holies from everything outside was an enormous, thick curtain. And that was the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom. So most curtains, if you're tearing them, would be from bottom to top. But this was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And to any priest attached to the temple, that would have been a monumental event. And it's no surprise, therefore, that we read in Acts 6 of many priests being converted because they realized that their jobs were redundant. Nobody needed a priest anymore to represent them before God or to offer sacrifices, because Christ's death had opened the way to God for everyone. It was all ripped aside. God was there to be approached because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I said to you earlier that when I was in my 20s, I was sort of putting it all together on exactly what it was that Jesus achieved when he died for us. And it is important to understand this because, you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the one that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. So you sacrificed an animal in order for that to be the sign of the consequences of all your sin. And when Jesus died, his death was the consequence of our sin. When we put our trust in him, all of the consequences of our sin are taken away. Our sin is removed, and it actually happened when Jesus died. And it actually happens for us when we put our trust in Christ. which means that if all my sin has been removed, there is nothing then to stop me having a relationship with God. See, God will not have a friendship with people who are still tied up in their sin, because it's totally contrary to everything he stands for. That sin needs to be removed. And the sin is something that all of us fall into, me included. We fall into it because we want to do things our way rather than God's way. So we all fall into it, but instead of that separating us from God, not only now, but for the whole of eternity, Jesus died. He took those consequences on himself. He was the one who was alienated from God when he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the one that experienced that, so that we shouldn't have to. When we put our trust in him, all of that wrongdoing and all of its consequences are taken away, with the result that the way is open to God. Isn't that extraordinary? Both now and forever. Forever. We can be in relationship with God. So, what does that mean for us now? Well, one of the things it means is that prayer becomes really important. When you pray, you are in direct contact with the God of the universe. And you know you are because you're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying because of what he achieved. He was the one who opened the way, so we take that way and we lift our prayers to God. And we know he's listening and will answer. Now, prayer is always a difficult thing to do. The devil would love to keep us from praying to God. He would love to stop us having that relationship with God that Jesus made possible. So, you know, church prayer meetings are normally the least well-attended meeting of a church, because the devil wants to keep us from praying. You will find in your own lives, it's a struggle to pray, to keep praying on a daily basis. But you're saying you want to be known as followers of Jesus Christ, which is wonderful. There is no better thing to be. And it's wonderful that we can have this contact with God. And I think I want to say, we need to make use of it. We need to enter into it and to enjoy that. Because we're all priests now. We're all priests. Now you might say, well, how come then in the Church of England, you, Rod Thomas, and you, Francis Blight, are known as priests? How come? And the answer is simply because the reformers, when they introduced that word, were using it as a derivation from the word presbyter. So a priest in the Church of England is not like an Old Testament priest. He's not like a Roman Catholic priest. He's a presbyter. That's the New Testament model of what a priest in the church is. That means somebody who's been given a particular job of helping to lead the church, and in particular through teaching. And that's why, you know, at the Reformation, you know, all the distinctives, you know, that would have otherwise marked a sort of an Old Testament type priest were removed. So you look through the Book of Common Prayer at the communion service, and you will never find the Lord's table described as an altar, because an altar is a place of sacrifice. But we don't believe in that anymore, because there's been one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He did it all. There is no more need for a sacrifice or to keep, you know, freshly enacting these things. So what we have in the Book of Common Prayer is a table where we have supper as a memorial to what Christ did, not an altar. The dress of priests, for all that, in all this stuff this morning, I mean, the fact is that when it was first introduced, it was not very distinctive at all, because it was so like what the choir dressed in. So the whole emphasis is to remind us that we are all priests, all able to be in touch with God. Do you remember the Australian evangelist John Chapman? Chapo, some of you will know him. He described how what happened when he was first ordained as a minister, and he was wearing a dog collar. It was about the only time in his life when he did. He was walking through a station, and somebody was going past him, and he said, he saw Chapo wearing his dog collar, and he said, "Oh, pray for me, Father." And Chapo turned around and said, "Pray to him yourself, you lazy cur." And, you know, I don't sort of advocate that sort of, it's not the most pastoral approach. But the point is there, isn't it? We can all pray. And we can all bring people to Christ. It's all down to us. So as church, we are God's temple. God is present among us. We are a larger priesthood, so we all have access to God. And then thirdly and finally, a different sacrifice. A different sacrifice. So verse 5 speaks of offering spiritual sacrifices. Now in the Old Testament, there were two sorts of sacrifice. There was the sacrifice for sin, which as I explained earlier, didn't work. It was required by God, but it was only ever pointing to the time when the great sacrifice would take place. So in Old Testament times, it could only atone for accidental sins and was, if anything, purely symbolic. It was a bloody and gruesome visual aid. But it pointed to the day when the one who would be the perfect Lamb of God to be sacrificed came. And when John the Baptist appears, he said, "Look, see my cousin, he's the Lamb of God." So in the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer, who wrote it, piles in the words to emphasize what Jesus did as the sacrifice for sins. He says in the communion prayer, "Who made on the cross, by his one oblation of himself, once offered," so not repeated, time after time, "once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world." Christ is the one who has replaced the sin sacrifice. So we don't do that anymore. But the other sort of sacrifice in the Old Testament was the grain sacrifice. And this was designed as a thank you to God for all that he gave to them. And that thank you sacrifice continues. So Romans 12 tells us, "Present our bodies as living sacrifices to God," as a way of thanking him for all he's done. The sacrifice of our lives and the sacrifice of our lips. We're told both of those things. Well, that's what we're called to do. So, as Peter talks to these people who've lost their way in the ancient world, he says to us who struggle as Christians in a pagan environment, he says, "Look, remember what you've got. Remember that together with others, God's very presence is with you, and you can connect with him all the time. Remember that your sin has been fully dealt with, and therefore, what's required of you? Simply this: lives lived in thankfulness." Lives lived in thankfulness. How do you show that you're thankful for receiving something? Well, normally you smile about it. Then you talk about it. You tell others about these good things. And that's what's required of us as Christians, that we show what we've got by the way our lives are lived in thankfulness. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. As is normal with me, I normally prepare more than I'm able to say. And I'm going to stop at that point. But it's such an encouragement, isn't it, to know that we're never on our own as Christians, because we've always got access to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for all that Jesus Christ achieved on the cross for us, opening up for us what previously was impossible. The complete removal of our sin and all the consequences of that. The way to you, which was so restricted before then. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you make your presence known among us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can always be in touch with you, and that as a loving Father, you are only too ready to listen to us. And Father, because of all that you have done for us and the great hope that you have given us for eternal life, we pray that our lives would be lived in thankfulness to you, not trying to prove points to you, but thankfulness for what you've done for us. And we pray, therefore, that our lives would be distinctive, that they would show that we're part of your family. We pray that your Holy Spirit's work in our life would make us more like Christ. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be so thrilled at all that you have done for us that we can't stop ourselves telling others the good news. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.